Welcome to the Christian Heritage Church podcast. We're located in Graniteville, South Carolina, near Augusta, Georgia. I'm Pastor Stephen Phillips, and I'm glad you've joined us. We're on a mission to love people to life in Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that this podcast will be used to bring you to life in Christ, renew your faith, and strengthen you on your journey with Him. To learn more about Christian Heritage Church, go to ChristianHeritageChurch.com and discover additional ways that you can partner with us to make a difference. Thanks for listening today and enjoy the podcast.
To 1 Corinthians 15, we're continuing our series on the necessity of the resurrection. And we tonight will be on number 6 on our outline. And we'll just put it there. The necessity of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, as we continue this, tonight we're going to be talking about the, number 6 is the pattern of the resurrection, talking about the bodily resurrection of the saints, with what body do they come, and number 7, the perfection of the resurrection, and we'll see if we can get past number 7, we'll see. But before we begin tonight, just as an introductory comments before we open up number 6 on the outline. Just want to ask this question, and of course we've been tracking along through this chapter for a few weeks now. But why is the resurrection itself, why does God require for there to be a bodily resurrection? I mean, what is it about the body that God Himself is concerned with? Why is it necessary for there to be a resurrection of the people of God? I mean, if someone dies and they're in the grave and their spirit departs from that body and goes into the presence of the Lord, then why don't we just forget about the body? Why don't we just leave it there? Let it be done? Why is God interested in the body of the saints? Well, that's easily answered. And we have to filter everything through the cross. Adam, when God created him, and we'll talk about him in a few moments, the Lord willing, if we can make it to that point, Adam transgressed against God. He set not only separation from God, spiritual death into motion, he set physical death into motion. And we die because sin was introduced to the human race. Romans 5 and 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death passed upon all men because all sinned. And that one man that set physical death into motion was Adam. And so Adam began to grow old. And eventually, 930 years later, boy, that's a long life, isn't it? 930 years, and he died. And so it is with the rest of humanity. Sin introduced death. And sin steals not only our relationship with God, but it also steals the physical life of people. And so when Jesus came to redeem, He came to redeem and to restore everything that man lost in the fall of Adam. And so when Christ died, was buried, was resurrected, He came to redeem us for everything that we lost. Now, that's all right, man. It happens to the best of us. All right. At least it's the Word. It's reading the Word, man. We for the Word. We lost our bodies, our physical bodies, in the fall. So we die. And so Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, His work of redemption, He does to redeem the whole man. The whole man. So the cross of Christ redeems us. He reconciles us back to God. He sends the Holy Spirit within us, makes us alive in that spiritual sense. There is a spiritual resurrection, Ephesians 2, Romans 6. But then, because we lost this body to sin, the cross wants to redeem that, and he will do that. Now, if you want to write that verse down, Romans 8:23 says, "And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan with ourselves and within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption," notice this, "the redemption of our body." That now that we're saved, we're eagerly waiting for the adoption to take place at the second coming of Christ. And he tells you what the adoption is, the redemption of our body. So Jesus did not just redeem the spirit of man. He died, buried, and was resurrected to redeem the very body of man. And so that is the purpose of the resurrection. The resurrection is not for the soul, the spirit of man. That's already in the presence of God at death. The resurrection only has to do with the physical body. When you read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this is the coming of Christ. And he also talks about the catching away of the living at that time. When Christ comes, there'll be a rapture of the living and of the dead. So there'll be two groups of people when the Lord comes, as we know, those who are still alive and those who have died. And so there'll be a resurrection of the dead. But when you read 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, in verse 14 he said, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Now notice the expression. Those who sleep, that's Pauline language for those who have died. When Jesus returns, it says that he will bring them with him. In other words, when Jesus returns, he's not coming alone. He's coming with somebody. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:14. That as he descends, he's bringing somebody with him. Now, what is he bringing with him? He's bringing the spirit of those who have already died that's in the presence of the Lord with him. And then when he gets in the vicinity of the air, then he said, "The dead in Christ," he's talking about the body, "shall rise. And the dead body will be glorified and reunite with the spirit and the soul of that individual. And the whole man, the body, soul, and spirit, will be redeemed from the curse of the fall." It's a wonderful day that we look forward to. So the resurrection, God cares about the body of a man and a woman. Now, I want you to, before we go there, keep your place in 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 for a moment. In the first century, there were those who argued about the resurrection. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11 through 18 is the passage. And Paul said that there were those who argued in the first century and taught things that were false. 2 Timothy 2, beginning with verse 11. Now, he says, "This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him." You see that. But then he goes down to verse 16, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like," this is the New King James, he says, "cancer." And then he says, "Hymenaeus and Philetus," these are two false teachers that he calls out by name, "are of this sort." And notice what these two guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus, teach. Verse 18, "who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." So even in the first century, you can go back to 1 Corinthians 15, even in the first century, there were those who distorted the truth of the resurrection and said the resurrection is past. Now, this past week, I listened to all kinds of things, and I love debates. Some people don't like that, but I like to listen to two opposing sides. And I was listening to this debate online of this man who is what we call a full preterist. Preterist is just a Latin term which means gone by. A preterist, a full preterist, it means past. They believe that a full preterist believes that every prophecy in Scripture has already been fulfilled. Now that is we consider that a heretical position. That's biblical error. We do not hold to that. And one of the things that the debate was on the resurrection. And this man argued that the resurrection that the New Testament speaks of has already happened by AD 70 at the destruction of Jerusalem. And I don't know. I went to a funeral today, and we don't see the evidence of the resurrection. We're waiting on the resurrection. And so this was error. This was error that this man was teaching. And it's the same error of the passage in Timothy. These two individuals that Paul calls by name were saying that the resurrection is past. And so even here in 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 12. He says, and we've already been over this, but verse 12 one more time. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And so the resurrection has been under fire and the true teaching of it since Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthian church. And so we want to be orthodox and correct in our understanding of the resurrection. Now, on your outline, I want you to go down to verse 35. And number 6 on our outline, simply, the pattern of the resurrection. The pattern of the resurrection. Now, in verse 35, there are two questions that Paul asks here. Verse 35, but he says, but some will say, how are the dead raised? Number 2, and with what body do they come? So he's asking two questions here in this section of 1 Corinthians 15. How are the dead raised? And when they're raised, what kind of body do they have upon their own physical bodily resurrection? Those are the two questions here. Now, there is a shift in this chapter when you come to verse 35, because up to this point, you don't hear a lot about the word body, which is soma, or however you want to pronounce it in the Greek. But now in verse 35, he starts talking about the body. He starts talking about the physical body. And from verse 35 to verse 41, roundabout, the word body or soma in the Greek appears about 10 times. And so in this section, Paul turns his attention. He has declared the resurrection of Christ. He has declared the order of the resurrection. Christ comes and then we are raised. And now when he comes to verse 35, he begins to talk about the nature of our own bodily resurrection. What is that going to look like? With what body do we come forth from the grave? And so he begins to unravel this. Now, verse 36 through 41, really you could go, well, 36 through 49 really. There's two modes of existence. There is the body that we have sown in the ground upon death, and there is the body that we will have upon resurrection. So these are the two modes of existence. Now, I want you to look at verse 36. He said, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow and do not sow, that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it, and here it is, a body, as it pleases to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men. And then he talks about the distinction, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies, that's in the heavens, and terrestrial bodies, that's on earth. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is one. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So he's talking about the distinction between the bodies that things in the world, including mankind, have. And notice this, and now I don't need to say this, but with the backdrop of our culture, I will say this and just kind of reinforce this. Verse 39, he says, all flesh is not the same. But there is one kind of flesh of men. And then he says of flesh of animals and of fish, of birds. And then verse 40, the celestial bodies of the heavens and the terrestrial bodies of the earth. In other words, man is distinct and different than the animals. Do you see that? There's one kind of flesh of men. There's another kind of flesh of animals and fish and birds. Now, this is not the only distinction between mankind and the animal kingdom. Now, I don't know when the last time you went to the zoo was. But a number of years ago, we went with Forge, Royal Rangers in those days, I believe. And we took the young guys to the, Scotty, you might have been with us. I don't know. Were you with us? We went to, I guess it was Columbia that we went to. And we're walking in there. We were going through. Somebody was giving us a tour. We was like, I think it was behind the scenes or something. I don't know. We was in some area. And I guess it was apes, chimpanzee, the monkey, whatever, you know, those primates there. And you've heard it before. And they said something like, you know, this is our cousin. This is our cousin. Now I've got some cousins. But that wasn't one of them. It's amazing to me what kind of distinctions the world that believes in evolution makes, isn't it? That they believe that all of us humans, you know, Homo sapiens, man that walks upright, is somehow evolved from a lower primate. How utterly ridiculous. But it's one of the greatest lies that the enemy has told in the last two centuries. You know, there were people who believed weird things before Darwin, but in 1859, I believe that's when, 1859, I believe that's the publication date of The Origin of Species, he popularized it. Charles Darwin did. He popularized evolution, and it is one of those things that has really deteriorated the faith, especially among the youth of today, because people have been convinced that they have simply evolved from something that was lower. And if we believe that mankind evolved from some lower primate, then what that does is it takes away several things that it does. It takes away the uniqueness that we have in the creative order of God. It takes away our uniqueness. Secondly, it tells us that we're a random chance. We're an accident. Therefore, by implication, your life has no purpose, no meaning, or no value. But when you come to the understanding of creation, and you understand that we are the direct creation of God, that God is so wise and powerful and smart and significant in all that He does, that God does not have to go through a trial process to get it right. That God gets it right the first time. And that Adam and every person, in fact, every man and woman have come from Adam and Eve. Eve's name, Genesis 3:20, she is the mother of all living. And so let's correct sometimes, I know what we mean by certain things that we say, but we talk about different races or ethnicity. Listen, there's only one race. It's called the human race. And we all came from Adam and Eve. And so this idea that there is differences between ethnicities, it matters not. We are all the creation of God. And God created us in a unique and a special way. And we will see that further in the text. But there it is. We are distinct from the animal kingdom. Now, while I'm on the subject, I will, I said this several months back. It might have been sometime last year. While we're on this, another way in which we are distinct from the animal kingdom, he's distinguishing the different kinds of body, the flesh of men versus the flesh of animals and those things, reptiles and all those things. But there's another distinction. There is a soul within man that will live forever, that's eternal in that sense. I shouldn't use that word. We will live forever. We will live on through eternity. Only God is eternal, because when you're truly eternal, you have no beginning or end. We had a beginning. So we will live forever, but only God is eternal in the sense that He has no origins, He has no beginnings, or has no end. So one of the distinguishing things about humanity is that we are something that's going to live on forever. And God breathed that into the nostrils of Adam. He put a spirit, a soul. There may be a distinction between the spirit and the soul, but there is such a unity between them. It is like there's a difference between bone and bone marrow, but there is such a unity between those two things that sometimes it may be hard to separate. They go together, and the soul and the spirit go together, and that is what we have within us, and we have a conscience. God has written His laws on the tables of our hearts. The animal kingdom does not have that. All dogs do not go to heaven. And I've shared that with people through the years, and some people have been shocked. And I love a dog. That's fine. No problem with pets. But I'm saying, when a dog dies, the dog is dead. But when we die, we're not dead. Our body died, but that eternal part of us separates from the body and goes into the presence of the Lord if we're a believer, or to hell if we're an unbeliever. And whatever that statement was the young people used to use, well, you know, things change about every 30 days with the vernacular of our young people. But anyway, YOLO, you only live once. I was preaching a baccalaureate service several years ago, and I said, whoever told you that lied. You don't just live once, you live forever. You don't just live once, you live forever. You're just changing addresses at death. And this is why we have to have, I guess it was Leonard Ravenhill, the great revivalist, he said you need to live with eternity stamped on your eyeballs, because you're not just living for today, you're living forever. And the things that you do will affect you for eternity. And so that decision, that pleasure that you, that decision that gives you pleasure for 5 minutes, you're going to spend the rest of eternity regretting. I want to tell you, if we live with eternity stamped on our eyeballs, we'd make different choices. It was Luther, the great reformer, he said, and we don't agree with every bit of his theology, but, you know, the Reformation and pulled out from the system of Catholicism, and we had a revival and a return to the true faith and the gospel and justification by faith alone apart from the deeds of the law. And he made this statement. He said there were 2 days on his calendar, today and Judgment Day. If you lived like that, we would make better choices in life. And so we're distinct, and we're not like the animal kingdom. The animal kingdom doesn't die and go to heaven or hell, but man does, because we are unique in that sense of its nature, of our nature. Now let's go to number 7, the perfection of the resurrection. This follows verses 42 through 49. And with this, the perfection of the resurrection, he begins to deal in a more elaborate way of what happens to our body. Now notice, verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. So the body is sown. Now, what does he mean by this expression that it's sown? In other words, it's placed in the ground, right? Now that's verse 42. Now if you'll go back to verse 36, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And then he talks about in the next verse, the grain that dies and is sown in the ground. And so just like you take a seed and sow it into the ground, Paul in verse 42 is talking about how your body is sown into the earth at death. It's planted in the soil. Now back to verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown, the person dies, the body is sown in the ground. It's sown in corruption. But then he says, it is raised in incorruption. Now, what does he mean by sown? Died, buried, right? What does he mean by raised in incorruption? Raised, that speaks of the resurrection of the dead. This is going to be important in a few moments. So I'm going to reiterate this. I'm not trying to be redundant, but I just want you to get this. Paul said the body is sown, buried at death in corruption. Number two, it is raised. What is he talking about? Resurrection. The body comes out of the soil, the dirt. It's raised in incorruption. So how many agrees in verse 42 he's talking about death and burial, and then he's talking about resurrection from that burial later on? That's what he's talking about in verse 42. So then he goes in verse 43. He said, it is sown and in dishonor. It is raised, resurrected, in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. And so, and we'll go to verse 44. It is sown, and this is, he's saying the same things in different ways with different nuances. Verse 44, it, the body, is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now hold on. When it says in verse 44, it is sown a natural body, what is that phrase natural body referring to? This is not a trick question. It's referring to the body that you see, right? The body that we have. Hands, head, everything, legs, this body that you see your neighbor have, that body. This body is going to wear out. If the Lord tarries, it's going to die. And it is sown in the grave a natural body. That's what he says, the natural body. That's present at death. But then he says, he speaks of the resurrection again. It is raised in what kind of body? Is it raised a natural body? No, it's raised a spiritual body. It's raised a spiritual body. Now what is a spiritual body? What's a spiritual body look like? What is a spiritual body? Last clause of verse 44. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there is a spiritual body. This is what I want you to know about verses 42 through 44. Paul is pressing the issue that at death, this body is sown into the ground. It's natural. It's subject to sickness, disease, and death. It is sown that way. But then when he says it is raised, which speaks of resurrection day, this body comes out of the grave and he calls it a spiritual body. And then he reiterates it, that last clause of verse 44. There's two kinds of bodies. There is a natural body, that's at death, and there is a spiritual body, that's at resurrection. The natural body is that which goes at death. The spiritual body is that which comes forth from resurrection. And then he comes to verse 45 through 49. And this is one of my favorite parts of this text in 1 Corinthians 15, because it is here that he gives us the analogy of Adam and Jesus. Now, this is beautiful. Don't miss this section. He gives us this analogy between Adam and Christ. Now, this is not the first time that he does this in this chapter. We've already discussed this, but I want you to go back to verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 15. What does he say? He talks about Adam and Jesus here. In verse 21, he says, for since by man, that's Adam, came death, by man, this is Jesus, also came the resurrection of the dead. And then he really is crystal clear in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So Adam set physical death into motion. Christ, upon his resurrection, sets life, eternal life, into motion. You see that? What we lost in Adam, we regained in Christ. I preached a sermon a number of years ago. I think it was 2009. That was a chunk of change ago. More than I want to think about it. Let's stop talking about it. Thank you. In that sermon, I talked about, the title of the sermon was Two Representative Men. The the essence of that message was that in God's economy, when God looks at the human race, God sees two men. He sees Adam and he sees Jesus. Now, this is not only found in 1 Corinthians 15, it's also found in Romans, and that's one of the greatest contrasts in Romans 5. So when God looks, he sees Adam because we're either in Adam, lost humanity that's subject to death, or we are in Christ and we are subject to life and have the hope of the bodily resurrection. And so that's what he does. He contrasts Adam and Jesus in verses 21 through 22. Now he continues his argument and he comes back to Adam and Jesus in verse 45. Notice it. He says, "And so it is written." And then Paul quotes Genesis chapter 2. He says, "The first man, Adam, became a living soul," a living, in New King James, a living being. And then he says, "The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." So he talks about the first Adam, and then he talks about the last Adam. Now, who is the first Adam? Adam. Who is the last Adam? Jesus. Now, go back to verse 45, and I want you to pay close attention to the way that Paul says this. Verse 45, he says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul," a living being. Do you know what Genesis 2, verse 7 says? Go ahead and turn there. We could give it to you, but I want you to put your eyeballs on it, because I want you to be convinced that this is what Paul is quoting, because this sets up the whole issue here and the contrast between Adam and Jesus. In Genesis 2 and verse 7, Genesis 2, 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." And here it is. "And man became a living being," a living soul. You see that? Now, what does that mean? Well, Genesis 2, 7, he formed the body from the dust of the earth, but it was inanimate. Adam wasn't alive yet. There was the shell of a man, if you will. He was lifeless. He wasn't conscious. It was the shell of a body. When God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, he breathed into him ruach in the Hebrew, pneuma in the Greek. He breathed in that eternal part of man. He breathed a spirit into him. And man became a living soul. He became conscious. He became aware. And so your body came from the dust. That eternal spirit that's inside of you came directly from God. He breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul, a living being. Now, I want you to go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being." You see that? A living soul. That's Genesis 2, 7. When Adam became a living being, what was he? He was not only body, but he was body, soul, and spirit, right? Had that spirit within him. And then he says, "The last Adam," now this is Jesus, "became a life-giving spirit." A life-giving spirit. Now, what is a life-giving spirit? A spirit that gives life. Well, Adam does not have power to give life. No man has power to give life. Only Christ has the power to give life. And so I'm just kicking the shovel here in verse 45. The first Adam is Adam. The last Adam is Jesus. Because upon his resurrection, he had resurrection power before that, but he's conquered death. And now in a legal sense, he has the power of death, hell, and the grave. And there's a lot of nuances there. But upon that, Jesus is a life-giving spirit. He has the power and the ability to give life. Now, there are several texts involved here. In John 5, go ahead and turn there, John 5 and 21. John 5 and 6. John chapter 5 is incredible. And chapter 6 is as well. Spent a lot of time in this area of John through the years. In John chapter 5, what I want you to remember as we go to John 5, what we just read, the first man, Adam, he was made a living being, but the last Adam, that's Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. In other words, Jesus has the power to give life. Now, this is just a supporting text here. This is the same thing that's going on in 1 Corinthians 15, but this is out of the mouth of Jesus. In John 5, and look at verse 21, Jesus said, these are the words of Jesus, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will." Sounds like a life-giving spirit, doesn't it? Yes, that's exactly what it is. A life-giving spirit. Now turn over to John 6. In John chapter 6, go down to verse 57. Jesus speaking still, John 6, 57. "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." That sounds like a life-giving spirit, doesn't it? This is what Paul is referring to. So those are two texts, and I'm not going to take time to read Romans 8, verse 2, but it is the same concept in Romans 8, verse 2, that Jesus is who Paul is speaking of here. So back to verse 45, "The first man, Adam, became a living being, body, soul, and spirit," Genesis 2, 7. Last clause of verse 45, "The last Adam," this is Jesus, "became a spirit that gave life," that gives life. And then he goes down in verse 46, and he talks about the natural body and the spiritual body. Now remember, we've just heard about that, about the natural body and the spiritual body in verse 44. Now verse 46, "However, the spirit is not first," I'm sorry, "however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual." Now what is he talking about? Now, we've already defined this. In verse 46, the spiritual, he's talking about the spiritual body, is not first, but the natural. The natural what? The natural body. What is the natural body? We've already been over this. The natural body is the body. So, we don't have the spiritual body until we have the natural body, right? We have to have a natural body, and that body dies, and then we have the spiritual body. That's all he's saying. Now, then he goes into verse 47 through 49, and he really begins to say some beautiful things about Adam and Jesus again. Now, this section, I'm not trying to be overly tedious, but this is a rich, dense section of Scripture. Don't miss the beauty of it. I'm trying not to get in the way of the text. Verse 47, he says, "The first man," again, he's talking about Adam, "was of the earth, made of dust." But then he says, "The second man is the Lord from heaven." This goes back to the life-giving spirit. Jesus is the life-giving spirit. Verse 47 again, "The first man was of the earth, made of dust." That's Adam. "The second man is," depending on what translation you have, some of your modern, what we call the Textus Receptus, the manuscripts that underlie the King James and the New King James, has "the second man is the Lord from heaven." Is the Lord from heaven. Well, who is the Lord from heaven? Jesus. He kicks the shovel. Look at verse 48. "As was the man of dust, Adam, so are also those who are made of dust." In other words, we're just like Adam. But he says, "And as the heavenly man, Jesus, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust," we're just like Adam, "we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man," that's Jesus. And so, before we got saved, we were in Adam. When we got saved, now we are in Christ. And Paul is saying, we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam. But because of salvation and the resurrection of our body, when Jesus comes at his second advent, we will also bear the image of the heavenly man, Jesus Christ. In other words, everything that Jesus is, I'm talking about the resurrection body. We're not Mormons here. We will never become God. No. But we will bear the image of Jesus in his resurrection because Jesus will raise us from the dead and make us immortal. And so I want you to, with all of that said, Jesus is called two things in this text. And that's, if you don't remember everything that I've said, I want you to remember this thing, this point. Two things that Jesus is called. In verse 45, he's called the last Adam. And in verse 47, he's called the second man. He's called the last Adam. Adam was the first Adam. Jesus is the last Adam. Adam was the first man. Jesus is the second man. It goes back to what we've said, that these are the two representative men. And we don't want to be in Adam. We want to be in Christ. And so what a beautiful, beautiful terminology that Paul uses here. Jesus is the last Adam, and he is also the second man. So as Adam set physical death into motion, Jesus set life into motion. Adam separated us from God. Jesus reconciles us to God. In Adam came condemnation. In Jesus came justification. We were made right in the eyes of God. And so these two men have affected the entire human race. Adam set something in motion that's put men into darkness. Jesus accomplished something as the last Adam and the second man, that he's brought us into his marvelous light and given us eternity, both spiritually and physically. Now, I'm running out of time here, but I think I'm going to make my outline just about. So I think I'm doing better than I thought I was. Anyway, I want you to look at verses 47 through 49 again. I want to read it with no commentary, and we'll go to the next section. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Is that not beautiful? That's a great hope that we have for the future in Christ. Now, I will close with this because I have 2 minutes left here. He says that we will bear the image of the heavenly man. And this is the, hopefully, the Lord willing, the last text. I want you to go to Philippians chapter 3. Because Paul again refers to this, Philippians chapter 3. In other words, and what I will have to do is I will have to come back next week and we'll flesh this out. So I'm going to end with this, but next week I'll start with this. And I may say some of the same things at the beginning. Paul is saying that we die in Christ. I mean, we die in Adam, but we'll be made alive in Christ. We died in Adam, we'll be made alive in Christ. And we will bear the image of Christ. We will bear the image of Christ. Now, what does that mean? That upon resurrection of our body, that we will bear the image of the heavenly man, Jesus Christ. Well, Paul says it this way in Philippians chapter 3. Look at verse 20, Philippians 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven. In other words, we're born again. We live on planet Earth, but I'm a citizen of heaven. For from which, heaven, we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying we're looking for the second coming of Jesus. What will happen then? Verse 21. Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. When Jesus Christ comes at his second coming, verse 20, verse 21 says, this is what Jesus will accomplish for our body at our bodily resurrection at the second coming. Verse 21, he will transform our lowly body that it might be conformed to his glorious body. And that is the spiritual body that will come out of the grave. Now, what kind of body did Jesus have? Because he says, we'll have the same body. Well, the disciples was all locked in the room after his resurrection. The windows was closed, the doors were locked, and Jesus appeared there. Doesn't look like Jesus was bound to the laws of physics on that day, was he? He had a body. See, Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. There was a lot of resurrections that took place, Old and New Testament, primarily the New Testament. But everybody that was raised died again. That's awful, have to die twice. But they did, they died. But Jesus is the first to be raised from the dead, never to die anymore. Those that were raised through the miracles of Christ, they were not raised with a glorified body. But when Jesus was raised from the dead, he came forth out of the tomb with a glorified body, a spiritual body. A spiritual body that is not subject to age or disease or sickness or weakness or whatever. And he said, our body is going to be just like that body. Now, I'm not telling you that we're going to be walking through walls. I didn't say that. I'm just saying that we won't have the limitations that we have in this life. And don't go too spooky with this, okay? I'm not trying to be spooky. I don't like spooky. My point is not that we get to go from room to room. I'm not saying that, and I'm not sure, and I'm not convinced that we're going to be doing that no-how. I'm just saying that. We're talking about that our bodies will be like his body, and his body was that which was not subject to this fallen world. Won't it be wonderful when we live in an age where our bodies are not subject to old age and weakness and sickness and disease and death? This will be a wonderful day, won't it? Be a wonderful day. No. We won't be. No. Yeah. It's a spiritual body. Yeah, it's a spirit. It's a real body. It's a real body. In Luke 24:39, this is the last one. Jesus said these words. He said, "Touch me." When he appeared to his disciple, he said, "Touch me. A spirit," or using that language, a ghost, "doesn't have flesh and bone as you see me have." Jesus had flesh and bone. We're talking about his resurrection body. When he was raised, God didn't take out the bone. There was flesh and there was bone, but it was glorified flesh. It was glorified bone. He was a solid object. They could touch him. Thomas could come over there and touch him. In fact, in John 21, I think this was the third appearance after the resurrection, he ate food with them. He ate, and it like stayed in his mouth as he chewed. So when we talk about a natural body versus a spiritual body, we're not talking, don't let Hollywood mess you up on this stuff. We're talking about a spiritual body in the sense that it is glorified and is not subject to this world that has fallen. We have great things to look forward to in the resurrection. I'm going to pray and we can go. Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the truths of it. Lord, I pray that you'd go with us and help us to continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Son, Jesus. And we thank you for this great hope that we have, that our future belongs to you and it's in your hand. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us on the Christian Heritage Church podcast. I want you to take the message you've just received and allow it to go deep into your heart. Allow Jesus to do the deep work that only he can do. And I also want to encourage you to be a part of what we're doing here at Christian Heritage by going to ChristianHeritageChurch.com. Thanks again for being here with us.